The reading is from Matthew chapter 24, verses 14 through 34. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may be in winter, may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vulture will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place.
Let us pray. Good and gracious Father, here we are before your word and before one of the most difficult texts yet again in all the Bible to understand. And so, Lord, I pray that that you use it through the power of your Spirit, that you use this text here today. Where I might stray from your word, let it be forgotten. Where new insight might be given, let it be received. But ultimately, let us in this uncertain text receive a greater appreciation of the certainty we have in the heavenly places. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you heard me pray about it, but really the reoccurring word that kept rattling in my mind as I considered this text throughout the week is uncertainty. Uncertainty, again, because it's just a difficult text. I even had people give me calls during the week and asking questions about the text, and I had to say that thing that pastors don't like to say. I don't exactly know. We get worried about that sort of thing. And then also I thought about uncertainty because we're here in 2020, a very uncertain year. This is a very uncertain moment where we don't know what something as simple as school looks like in the fall. We don't know certain things that we usually know by this time. And also I thought of uncertainty because of the original recipients of this message, the original first generation, that apostolic generation of the church. I wonder how many of them, when they first heard Matthew maybe preach this, or Paul share the things from this message and the passage, or Peter, said to themselves, what? What are you, really, Matthew? Really, in our lifetime, crazy things like this are going to happen. The text that we're looking at this morning creates uncertainty. It would have done for that for first generation, but also it does so for future generations. But uncertainty isn't bad, biblically speaking. It actually forces us to reach a climactic moment or a climactic decision where we're forced to decide, do I want to move away from what God has planned or what God has laid out for me, or do I want to move closer to God in uncertainty? Let's take 2020, for example. Has the uncertainty of this time, and we can all ask ourselves this personally, has it forced us to come closer to God? Or maybe has 2020 kind of created a desire in us to maybe care less about the things of God? That's really a question we have to ask in our own hearts. Uncertainty forces us to kind of reach this crossroads with God where we must ask, where do I go when I don't know what things will look like exactly in the future? And a wise Christian, as I believe this passage will show, is the Christian who, when they find themselves in uncertainty, finds in God, in the words of God, in the promises of God, a greater reason for confidence in the hazy path which lies ahead. But before we begin with today's reading, we do need a quick review of two things that I spoke about last week, because really we got into this text beginning last week, and that is hamburgers and prophetic birth pains. And I know that sounds like a crazy combination to some of you, but really, you need to understand the hamburger and prophetic birth pains to understand how I'm going to talk about this passage. We talked about how no two hamburgers are alike. The Big Mac and its design, for instance, is totally different than the type of hamburger I might make at home. And so when it comes to prophecy, our temptation is often, we've heard one style of hamburger. We've heard, you know, for most Americans, that means you've heard about how this passage is probably about the last 7 years of the world, and there might be a rapture at the beginning of it or at the end of it, and all this good stuff. That's how you kind of, most Americans, Christians, tend to arrange the ingredients of this passage. And yet, my hope is to introduce a few ingredients to that making of the hamburger to get you to think. Honestly, these ingredients, the early church would have been like, yeah, those are the ingredients that go on a hamburger, but they're a little new to most Americans. And so, but if at the end of the day, like I like horseradish on my hamburger, I like a good hamburger that has a little bit of heat, some element of heat in it. And if you go, I don't like that, that's okay. I don't mind. Also, the second thing is how prophecy is described as birth pains. So contractions. And that comes not from my idea. Hamburger is my idea. But that comes from Jesus' own words in chapter 24. He talks about prophetic fulfillments as birth pains. And so we talked last week how you don't run out of a hospital room when the contractions start, and every time there's a contraction, start trying to wave down the doctor, trying to freak out that the baby's coming. Now, eventually, a baby will be delivered in a contraction. However, we don't know which contraction will lead to that delivery. And so, we as Christians, and so contractions have these rolling moments, and there's more than one, and it's a period of time. And so prophecy, I think it's important to understand, it's my conviction that we need to understand how prophecy has potential for multiple fulfillments. Just this morning in Sunday school, R.C. Sproul was teaching on the class we were watching on how John the Baptist was Elijah, but John the Baptist also wasn't Elijah. So which is it? Well, prophecy often in the Bible has multiple fulfillments. So with that, with hamburgers and prophetic contractions and how there can be multiple fulfillments. Now let's get into the text. In last week's verses, which were 4 to 14, it seems like Jesus kind of gives a blimp overview of history. And we even pointed out how in verse 14, it kind of sounds like the Great Commission, and maybe even Jesus is kind of hinting at the end of the world altogether. But now in verse 15, I believe Jesus is going to zoom in on the 40 years after his death. So disciples have to look, are going to look a little closer at that first generation. And Jesus begins verse 15 by saying, When you see standing in the holy place the abomination of desolation, then you should go flee to the mountains. You should go to the mountaintops. And that really confuses us as Christians. That sounds really cryptic and prophetic. What is Jesus talking about? However, for all ancient Jews, they would immediately have run to an event in their history when they heard that language. If I were to say 70 years ago, what am I referring to? Yeah, Abraham Lincoln. If I were to say, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, you know the thing. No, I'm just kidding. Sorry, that was a bad political reference. But if all these truths to be self-evident, what am I referring to? The Declaration of Independence, right? And so the Abomination of Desolation was an event that happened, let me make sure I get my year right, 167 BC, when a king who was from the kind of the Greek king, the Seleucid king, named Antiochus V Epiphanes, he really got frustrated with the Jews. And what he decided to do was he decided in the temple of God, in the second temple, to set up an altar to Zeus. And in that altar to Zeus, he decided to start sacrificing pigs. So he's sacrificing unclean animals. In addition to that, he also forbid the worship of the people of God. He also did things like burn scripture. He tried to destroy, really, the Jewish heritage. And so this led to a great and massive revolt called the Maccabean Revolt. And the Jews fought so hard and so passionately to restore their freedom to worship and to restore the purity of the temple that they were successful in beating back this king and his decrees. It left such a historical impression that even the Romans, the powerful Romans, were tepid and they were afraid to mess with the worship of the Jewish people. Because people knew this story. That was the abomination of desolation. When the temple sanctuary was desecrated. And Jesus is basically telling them, when that happens again, when the temple is desecrated, you in Judea, you need to flee to the mountains. And so, again, my conviction, as I said last week, I don't know if I've said it yet, is that in these verses that we're looking at, we can find a first fulfillment, not necessarily the only fulfillment, but a first fulfillment that takes place from the period of 40 years after Jesus' death. So that is the legacy. And so Jesus is saying, be ready for a ghastly event in the temple. And when you see that ghastly event, start running. And start running, of course, to the mountains, which if you remember Bruce's, if you were at Bruce's class, the mountaintops were a great place because you could see your enemies coming. And when was this moment? The front of your bulletin has Jerome speculate a few, but actually, there is a Jewish historian I'm going to reference a lot during this sermon, Josephus, and he tells of a moment. He actually is so angered by the moment, he as a Jew, who by the way denies that Christ is a Messiah, he doesn't think Christ was the actual Messiah, but he saw a moment that happened that was 2 years before the destruction of the temple, that 15 times he said that was sacrilege and that was defilement of the temple. And he was so angry at it. And what was that moment? Well, to know about that moment, we need to know a little bit first about the Jewish-Roman War. The Jewish-Roman War was a brutal war. It lasted 8 years. It began in 66 AD. The last of the hostilities did not end until 74 AD. By the way, Jerusalem, Judea, it's about the size of 1/4 of Pennsylvania. And Rome was the biggest, baddest empire ever in world history. And they fought the Jews 8 years in the Jewish-Roman War. 8 years. But 2 years into the war, The northern reaches of Israel were lost. Judea were lost. And the zealots, the group that had been fighting the Jews, they start to retreat. And they start to retreat to Jerusalem. And they decide to make the headquarters of their war against Rome the temple. And Josephus, a Jew, will write 15 times that this was vile and wicked. That for them to bring in their weapons, they actually were staging attacks. They'd bring in their wounded. They even sometimes stored corpses in the temple of God. And not to even add to that, the zealots, they kicked out all the Levite priests. They said, priests, get out of here. And the zealots, towards the end of the fall of Jerusalem, it got so bad that if you even suggested surrender to the Romans, they would execute you. They would execute you. And so Josephus, a Jew, talks about that moment in 68 AD as a desolation, a desecration of the temple. And what happened then with the Christians? There also are historians that basically said at this time, Christians, once they saw this happen in the temple, started fleeing Jerusalem. They actually ran to cities like Pella, which is off the Jordanian River, a mountainous area. It's in modern-day Jordan. And they ran for this. So I believe that was the first fulfillment of this prophecy. So what can we learn from that? Because, okay, that's a bunch of history. What can we learn today from that? One thing we can learn is this. When places of worship become places of political movements rather than biblical ones, or full of godless activity rather than a godly word-driven focus, they too have become, in one sense, places of desolation if they give themselves over to such worldliness rather than being centered on being a place focused primarily upon the Word of God. Such places should be avoided by the faithful. We are to find, just like the first century church was to find, a new safe mountaintop in order to worship and rely upon God. So, I think that's a little bit of our application today. Now, continuing on, there are additional warnings that might sound odd to us. Jesus says, for instance, if they are on their roof and they see this defilement, they need to not bother going down to basically travel the rooftops to, out of their homes before not pack up their things. They're just supposed to go. Jesus also says, if you're out in the fields, and the fields would have been people hard at work, Jesus says, don't turn your back to grab your cloak. Just leave your cloak and go. Just leave. I couldn't help but picture Lot's wife, that famous story in Genesis, when she was given the chance to flee Sodom before its destruction, before the wrath of God came upon it. But she couldn't just leave, of course. She had to look back because her heart yearned for the things left behind. And God says, don't do that. Don't do that. Trust me. Just go. Just leave. I believe Jesus is giving a similar kind of warning here. And then in verse 19, Jesus grieves over those who would be most vulnerable in such a moment. The pregnant mother, the nursing child, those who might have to travel in the winter, those who might have to travel during a Sabbath day when the road traveler who doesn't have anything on them, everything would be shut down. And that gave me encouragement for our moment here in 2020. Because how many of us today, either here in church or listening online, continue to feel trapped in our own present conditions? And the God we worship looks upon such struggles this morning, and he acknowledges the wide range of difficulties, and he greets you with his sympathy. He acknowledges how there are moments where some have a harder cross to bear than others, and Jesus is concerned with meeting your every need if you lack this morning. While no one person, no mortal person can meet all your needs, the God of the universe can meet those needs. And he has real concern for those of his people who are in harsh circumstances, whether they be past or present. Then Jesus says of this moment in Judea, it'll be the worst moment the world ever faces. And I don't want to give enough detail that you believe that. I really don't want to give enough detail, which comes in books like this, for you to historically believe that verse 21. But I will tell you that the images that Josephus, that Tacitus and others talk about, historians who were alive at this time, when it comes to this brief moment in history, this was a particularly gruesome war, an 8-year war. World War II lasted 5 years. Civil War lasted 4 years. World War I lasted 4 years. This war lasted in a small postage stamp's place 8 years against the most brutal army the world had ever seen up until that point. To directly quote Josephus and what he writes about the war, he said that the people of Israel and Jerusalem, and I'm directly quoting him now, underwent miseries that were unspeakable. Josephus actually goes on to say he believes it was the worst war human history ever saw. And I tend to agree with him. And so when Jesus said to that first generation fulfillment in verse 22, the moments will get so bad that had God not cut the trial short, the elect would have eventually forsaken God. I don't believe Jesus was exaggerating. Which actually, and I know that seems depressing at first, but it actually should be an encouragement. While God doesn't promise us that in this life we'll avoid all suffering, Jesus is saying for those who are his, you won't ever be forced to suffer so much that if you are truly mine, that you would leave me. Unlike what some churches will teach, you can't truly leave the Lord. You can't truly leave the faith if you're really of the Lord's. That doesn't mean that people won't leave Jesus. That doesn't mean people won't leave churches. That doesn't mean people won't leave Christianity. But if you are truly his, Jesus is promising here, if you are my chosen, if you are my bride, I will never allow things to get so bad that you divorce yourself from me. No, rather, God says, when you reach such moments of uncertainty, no, I still have you. I'm still protecting you. Remember that mother hen illustration that he used last week of a hen who covers chicks and protects them from the judgments. Then as Jesus begins wrapping up his explanation of the things which were to come, he says something that really ties into what we heard at the start of chapter 44. He says he wants his followers to remember that we aren't supposed to try to guess when he will return. That's why he says, don't go to the inner rooms. The inner rooms would have been the secret places. He also says, don't go out into the wilderness. The wilderness would be like taking a pilgrimage to go see a guru. He goes, when I return, you're going to know it. I'm going to take out the guesswork. And because I believe the first generation Christians saw a first fulfillment of this, they didn't end up having to speculate. Because that first generation, they had this word through the apostles. They had the prophecy. And they understood and wholeheartedly believed that these prophecies were fulfilled within the lifetime of the apostles. If you want to know where kind of our modern hamburger comes from, really it starts to pop up in 400 AD. Actually, the same Jerome who's quoted in the front of your bulletin says, after the church has kind of been freed of the Roman Empire, and allowed to be a public church. He says, you know what? People are starting to say today that not only have these prophecies already been fulfilled, but they might be fulfilled again at the end of all things. And so, maybe these prophecies also do refer to Jesus' eventual and final second coming. I tend to lean that way. But as we draw to a close, maybe you're saying, well, Kevin, you skipped some really difficult passages. Like, for instance, in verse 31, it talks about how the angels will come and the four corners, and there will be witnesses to these things, that the angels are a part of this tribulation. Surely that has to deal with the 7 years at the end of the world or what have you, and a rapture, right? But let me repeat what I said last week. I believe the first generation saw a fulfillment of these verses, 4 through 34. And let me read two non-Christian historians. So first, Josephus, and you can look up these online, by the way, for those who Google these books and read them. but also Tacitus, who was a Roman historian. Neither believed Jesus was the Messiah. Neither believed he was a Christian. But let me write about what they say about the destruction of the Jewish temple, about what was going on. Tacitus interviewed Roman soldiers. Josephus was there for most of it. So first, let me read Josephus 1 year after the end of the Jewish war against Rome. He wrote this in Book 6, Chapter 5, speaking of the Temple of Jerusalem. The security of their holy house, so the temple, was dissolved on its own accord, and the gate was opened for the advantage of their enemies. So he claims that a supernatural force opened the gates of the temple to the Roman armies. He then continues, I suppose the account of it would seem to be a fable. So he's admitting that this is hard to believe. Were it not relayed by those who saw it, and were not the events that followed it of so considerable a nature as to deserve such signals. For before a sun setting, so darkness falling upon the land, chariots and troops of soldiers and their armor were seen running about the clouds. Moreover, at the feast we call Pentecost, as the priests were going by night into the inner court of the temple, as their custom was, to perform the sacred ministrations, they said that, in the first place, they felt a quaking and heard a great noise. And after that, they heard the sound as a great multitude saying, let us go now. But maybe you don't want to take that witness. I want to hear from another historian from the same time. I now read Tacitus, also writing within 30 years of the fall of Jerusalem. In book 5 of his history, chapter 13, he writes the following as a Roman, still having access to first-hand accounts. He says, there had been seen hosts joining the battle in the skies, the fiery gleam of arms, the temple illuminated by a sudden radiance from the clouds. The doors of the inner shrine were suddenly thrown open, and the voice of more than mortal tone was heard to cry that their gods were departing. By the way, that's the end of the quote, but if this had just been written by Christians after the fact, or maybe by the Christian apologist pretending to be a Roman historian, they would have never suggested that Jewish people worship multiple gods. The fact that Tacitus says the temple doors open and then there was this great parting of their gods show that we actually have a pagan Roman who doesn't understand the Jewish religion accounting for the events that happened. So we have two witnesses that both report that angelic-like warriors were in the clouds as the temple was destroyed. And so hopefully you can see why I don't find it difficult to believe Jesus honored verse 34. He honored his promise that a first fulfillment would be seen by this generation, that first generation. The word of God is trustworthy. But what now? Jesus has just gotten finished telling us how Jerusalem would be stripped bare, like a fig tree in the winter, by the way, left exposed by armies and judgment. But why? Well, God had a purpose behind removing the old ways of the temple. And it was in order to produce a new kind of fruitful community. No longer centered around the second temple, but centered around the messianic Savior who was the true temple of heaven, the true presence of God. Jesus allowed a moment of great uncertainty to befall Jerusalem so that the faithful could find a deeper security in trusting the truth of God, the God who reigns today from Mount Zion in the heavenly Jerusalem. And yet the most important thing to take from this passage, and I know it's been technical at times, I'm sorry for that. I hope I haven't lost you too much, but in the heat and some of the technical nature of it, I totally understand if I have. But the main takeaway is not to just talk about how the temple was stripped of all its riches and all its rocks and all its adornments by the Roman armies in 70 AD. But rather, our main takeaway needs to be that in our moments of doubt, in our moments of uncertainty and insecurity, we have a messianic Savior who allowed himself, the true and perfect temple of God, to be beaten, to be bruised, to be stripped down and mocked by both enemies that were of his own people and Roman soldiers alike. And he received a destructive judgment at their hands that had him placed upon a cross. And yet our saving God used what they meant for evil for our own good. All the sins of those whom he had come to save were paid in full upon that hill where he allowed himself to be broken down. Piece by piece, for our sake, he paid for our sins. In Jesus is found the greater heavenly temple of God. In Jesus is found the mountaintop place to run to in our moments of uncertainty. In Jesus, we find the place to go when we are scared or hurt in present hardships. Here we are in a moment where suffering in some way, shape, or form is practically universal throughout the world. The only countries without COVID cases now are countries with tyrants like North Korea. They officially have zero. So it's changed. There's uncertainty out throughout the globe. In these uncertain times, where have you been running to? God is forcing this generation, like the ones previous to it, to decide, when uncertain times come upon us, where do we go in order to find peace? Whose words do we run to in order to find comfort? Where do we look to in times of trouble? What mountain can we go to in order to seek refuge? May it be our saving God who died upon Calvary's Hill that we run to, so that we might receive peace by being made members of the heavenly Jerusalem that is above. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Good and gracious Father, there was a lot in this sermon. There's a lot in this text, and we just scratched the surface here. And it's good for us to look back and to see how you were faithful to the first generation, but also to look forward to those moments that are in the here and now and also might lie ahead, where you will be proven faithful yet again. Through any moments of trial and desolation, Lord, you are good to your people, and you give us a mountain to run to. And the mountain is at the foot of the cross, where we can be washed by the blood of Jesus Christ and made aware of the heavenly Jerusalem through the power of the Spirit. And so we pray, Lord, that we are just found as a people running to your word in times of uncertainty, running to you and your forgiveness in times where we have strayed, and running to you and your word in love and in joy. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.